God, you are our King. You are glorious. You need nothing. You are independent, uncreated, the source of all, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. We worship you. We come now to your word, eager to submit under it, eager as your creatures, your servants, your people, to be pleasing to you. O God, would you have our loyalties? O God, would you have our love? Would you have our obedience? Would you have our praise? We don't deserve to take you on our lips. We don't deserve to be called by your name. And yet here we are by grace. So thankful. We long to be yielded to you. We pray that you'd help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to understand your word, to have clear minds and clear consciences and ready hearts, ready feet, ready hands, to do all that would bring you glory and be useful for your sake in this world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to invite you to turn to the last page of your Bible once more. We are working our way through the book of Revelation, verse by verse. And last week, we began a four-point sermon in Revelation 22, 10 to 13. And we only got halfway through that last week. So, Lord willing, we will finish the last two points this morning. The title of the sermon is simply, Don't Wait to Worship Christ. Don't wait to worship Christ. The end of the world is near. God's revelation is a record of future history. It tells us about the great calamities that are coming to this world by God's just judgment. And it's near. In fact, it's closer this week than it was last week. And you and I dare not wait for these urgent realities to take place. The first one we looked at last week was the end of the world being near. And then we looked at a point of no return. There is a point at which your eternal destiny is sealed. There's a point at which your character is set for eternity. There is a point of no return. And you and I are not guaranteed another breath on this earth. You and I are not guaranteed a tomorrow. You and I are not guaranteed another opportunity to hear the gospel or to believe God's word or surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. This becomes an urgent reality for us. The third urgent reality that the book of Revelation puts forward to us is the return of Christ is imminent. The return of Christ is imminent. Let's look again at these four verses. Revelation 22, beginning in verse 10. Look down at your Bibles and follow along. And the angel said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does unrighteousness still do unrighteousness. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still do righteousness. And the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." This third point this morning is the imminence of the return of Christ. We talked last week about the fact that Jesus is coming quickly. He is coming soon. And the second part of verse 12 says, "And my reward is with me to render to every man according to his work." Jesus is coming soon, and he has a reward with him. What we see here in this is that the very next event on the eschatological timeline is the return of Christ for his church. And we'll put the chart up on the screen one more time for you. You can see that. You and I are to live in expectation because the red harpoon-shaped arrow represents that harpazo event, the rapture, when Jesus will return meet his people, the church, in the air. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Those who are alive and remain will meet him, and we will be with him forever. And those believers from the church age will receive their rewards at the Bema Seat judgment. We'll talk about that a little more this morning. And what follows is the tribulation and the great tribulation and the unfolding of the various stages of the day of the Lord. That is the end of the world, the apocalypse, as it is often referred to. And that is coming. You and I are to live in expectation of the return of Christ. The imminent return of Christ for his church could happen at any time. We live in expectation of that event. There's no events on the end times timeline that occur between now and the rapture. In the first 300 years of church history, the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ was held and proclaimed. It sort of got lost there in church history. Sometimes it gets lost in theological systems that place prophetic events ahead of the rapture. But Jesus is clear. He's coming quickly, soon. We don't know the day or the hour. It could be at any time. And Jesus says here, his reward is with him to give each man according to his works. This is a truth revealed of God himself. Listen to Isaiah 40, verse 10. Behold, Yahweh God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Isaiah 62:11 says, behold, Yahweh has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Those are statements about God coming and bringing reward. Statements ascribed of Yahweh. Those same ideas are ascribed of Jesus. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, this reward has a negative side to it and a positive side. The negative side is, what do we get for sin? And Romans 6:23 may be familiar to you. The wages of sin is death. What does that mean? You go get a job, you punch in the time clock, if there's a time clock at your work, and you punch out, and your employer is obligated to give you according to what you've accomplished, or according to the time that you put in. That's your wage. You're getting what you deserve. You're getting what you earned. And the Bible's clear, the wage of sin is death. You punch in the time clock of life and you sin, and what should you expect to get? The wages of sin. What is it? Death. And that puts all of us equally in a very awful category. All of us have punched into life's time clock, and we have punched in and out sin after sin after sin after sin. We are sinners by nature. And our nature produces deeds in conformity to our nature. And so we sin by our actions, our motives, our thoughts, our words. And what do we do? What is God obligated to give us? Our wage. The wage of sin is death. Listen to Revelation 20, verse 13. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gives up the dead which are in them. And every individual is judged according to their deeds. This is the negative side of Jesus saying, I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me. I will give to each man what is due. If you are still in the category of sinner, unforgiven, you will be recompensed. You will be given what you have earned. Of course, the second half of Romans 6:23 is the good news. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the bad news, good news. We've all earned death by our sins. And God gives as a free gift, and it is by grace alone, he gives eternal life. You can't earn it. You can't outdo your bad deeds by doing some good deeds. None of that counts. Eternal life is only given as a gift on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. There is a positive side to the rewards of Christ. When Christ comes, he will reward according to deeds. Listen to 1 Corinthians 3, 13 to 15. In fact, you can turn here. We'll look at it in more detail in a few moments. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 13. Speaking to believers, that is, speaking to people who have already believed the gospel and been forgiven of their sins, God says, each man's work will become evident. The day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he receives a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Clearly, these are saved people God is talking about giving rewards to. These are rewards for good deeds that can only be done by believers. And this introduces us to the doctrine of rewards in the New Testament. These are eternal rewards for temporal obedience. I believe this is a much neglected doctrine in evangelical circles. It's found all over your Bible. It is immensely practical. Why is this doctrine neglected? I think we tend to be short-sighted. We tend to think, how do I manage this week's challenges? Rather than, how do I invest in eternity? We think about what's happening right in front of me. You can write down in your notes, if you're taking notes, Matthew 6, 19 to 21. There are important biblical principles about investing in things that cannot be corrupted, things that cannot be stolen, things that will not go away, things that will not corrode. Maybe this doctrine is neglected because perhaps it seems selfish to pile up treasures for yourself. Have you ever thought of it this way? Make treasures for yourself in heaven. Well, wait, I'm not supposed to be greedy. Doesn't that sound selfish? What is this treasure? Do I just get a pile of gold coins in heaven? And what good is that going to do me when the streets are made of gold? Well, I think we probably have too low a view of treasure and what these treasures would be. What are these rewards? Are they piles of cash, gold coins? We may not know what all the details are of these treasures on this side, but I think because of our misunderstanding, we're less apt to heed the encouragement to store them up. I don't know what they are, so why am I going to waste my time storing them up? And then maybe this doctrine is neglected because we just don't know what to do with the doctrine of rewards and the doctrine of the gospel. The gospel itself is unmerited grace. You cannot earn your way into heaven. You cannot do good works to get to heaven. And every religion in the world says that's how you get to heaven. You do good works. And the message of the Bible is you can't. You didn't. It's already too late. You broke the laws. You are by definition a lawbreaker. And no amount of law keeping after you've become a lawbreaker can change your status. No amount of do-gooding can undo your do-badding that you've already done and that justice demands payment for. That's the problem with human religion. You can't work your way out of the problem. And the only way you get out of the problem is by a full-hearted faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross. Now listen. The faith that believes in Jesus, that says, my works are like filthy rags, they don't belong in your courtroom. God, I can't get to you by those. I believe in Jesus. That kind of faith actually produces good works that God rewards. And sometimes we're concerned about I got to get works totally away from the Christian life, that we neglect a biblical doctrine. Genuine faith works. This is critical for us to understand. We're going to take a little time this morning to unpack this. We need to address this neglected and important biblical doctrine, hopefully answer some of the questions that we may have about eternal rewards. But mostly, I want to rekindle in us the urgency that the book of Revelation demands. Jesus says, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me. Listen, time is running out. You must look at this urgently. The biblical doctrine of rewards is a remarkable motivator for the believer to live for Christ and to live for eternal things. Listen, the Christian life is not, hey, you got your get out of hell free card, now go on about your business. No, you get forgiven to be useful to the king for his business until he returns. And when he returns, he rewards our faithful business. I'm convinced if we could only catch a glimpse of the reality of reward in heaven, dispensed by God for our temporal obediences here, our lives would radically change. Just think about this. Whatever the eternal rewards are, you're rewarded with those things for things you do in moments here. It's worth it. And saying it's worth it is way too small. Maybe you wished you had bought Apple stock in July of 1985 at 6 cents a share. Maybe you did. In April of 2004, it sold at 41 cents a share. That would have been a good investment. Maybe you could have bought it in April of 2020 at $60 a share because Wednesday of this week it was worth $258.06 a share. I've never bought Apple stock, and I shoulda, woulda. If you had a time machine, would you look up lottery numbers? Listen, there's a better way to invest than cheating at gambling, or to have some sort of clairvoyance at stock trading. The best investment you can make is a simple life of faith, yielded in obedience to God for the production of spiritual fruit, which gets rewarded in moth-proof, rust-proof, theft-proof reward for all of eternity. So here's what we need to do this morning. Listen to a handful of the many passages that mention eternal rewards. Consider the character of God. Remember, what is it that you deserve? God in his holy justice, you with your crimes. You deserve the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. We need to think about the question, does the doctrine of rewards work against the doctrine of salvation, of unmerited grace? And we need to develop a summary of what these rewards are. Think again about God. Who is he? He's holy, just, perfect, and righteous. He does not owe us anything. Even if you were to labor for him your whole life, he doesn't owe us a thing. We owe him everything by right of creation. And as believers in Jesus Christ, blood-bought by right of redemption, we owe him everything. Can you and I ever produce something that God doesn't have? Something that God needs or will be of some benefit to him intrinsically? Are eternal rewards some sort of business transaction with God? Nothing could be farther from the truth. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 2:10. And while you're turning there, Cameron Roberts, would you bring me the rest of my sermon notes that are sitting down on the floor over there somewhere? Just the whole stack of whatever's there. I was going to try to pretend that I knew what I was going to say. And they're not here. Ephesians 2:10. Listen to this. Right after the statement, by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Do you see the relationship? There is no relationship between good works and salvation in terms of how one gets saved. But there is a phenomenal relationship between salvation and good works that you walk in having been saved. And notice the good works in verse 10. They are prepared beforehand by God, and we walk in them. What do we learn about good works here in the Christian life? God prepares them. They originate in Him. They are from Him. And they work out in our lives. We walk in them. It's a really remarkable statement. Rewards for those good works are all of grace. God's not obligated to give us anything. God prepares good works that we walk in, and then God rewards those good works. I'm convinced when we stand before Christ and He dispenses rewards for deeds done in the body by a life of faith of a believer in Jesus Christ, we will be in awe. We ought to say something like, God, why would you reward me for the things that only you could produce? And the answer is, our God is generous. He just gives and gives and gives. This flows out of His nature. We don't give anything to Him that He needs. Anything that we give to Him that pleases Him is in fact produced by Him. He only accepts what He produces. Anything else would be trash in heaven. So what is this judgment seat of Christ? Turn to Romans chapter 14. Speaking to believers in Christ, but you, why do you judge your brother? Again, why do you view your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. This is a judgment seat for believers. And as we've been making our way through the book of Revelation, we've seen several seats of judgment. We've discussed a number of them. The great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20 is only for unbelievers. All the wicked dead will be resurrected and stand before God to give an account, and they will all go to the lake of fire for the wicked deeds they've committed. None of their so-called good deeds amount to anything but offense against a holy God. We also looked at the sheep and goats judgment, which occurs in Matthew chapter 25. That is the judgment of those who are alive on the earth at the end of the tribulation. Some will enter into the kingdom of Messiah, and others will go to judgment. But this judgment seat of Christ is for believers, specifically of the church age. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And the "we all" there in this context is believers. The word used there is the word bema. It was the raised platform, the dais, for an official who would seat above the crowd. Jesus, before Pilate was seated on a bema seat, same word. When Paul went before Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia in Acts 18, that proconsul was seated on a bema seat. It was a raised platform for assessment. And this bema seat judgment is a judgment only for believers. This occurs after the church age is done, when the church joins Christ in heaven, not on the earth. And who is it that will be there? Believers will be there. Individual believers. That is, you're not lost in a crowd. It's not a sort of collective judgment. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in a context where the Apostle Paul is describing what it means to labor for Christ during the church age, he uses an architectural illustration. He says we're all part of the building plan that God is doing. And some build with precious materials and some build with worthless materials. Verse 11, no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will indicate it, because it is revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And that passage begins in verse 10 with the command, each man must be careful how he builds. Listen, that's for all of us believers. As we live our lives in the body of Christ, as we live our lives in this world, as part of the church, we have to give care to how we operate. There are things that will be burned up and there will be things that last. And I believe the things that get burned up here are the mixed motives, the wasted time, the worldly expenditures, the things that we do that don't matter for eternity. And the things that last are the things, according to Ephesians 2:10, that God prepares in advance that we would walk in. The things that last forever, the things that withstand the scrutiny of the fire of Jesus' assessment. Now, this is different than a judgment for condemnation. Romans 8:1 is clear, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I used to live in the fear that all of my sins would be shown in heaven like a great big movie screen and they would just scroll down. That's the great white throne judgment for unbelievers. But for believers, every sin is removed as far as the east is from the west, and God chooses to forget all of our iniquities. They are buried in the sea of Jesus' blood, paid for forever, and never brought up again. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I had a similar fear about the Bema Seat judgment, that all this stuff that I worked on, all the wood and hay and stubble, and it would just go up in flames, and how sad would that be? I want you to know, friends, it's not sad when the garbage gets taken out to the incinerator. When we get to heaven and we see the glory of Christ, and we see the things that God produced that he then rewards, we won't want all of that other stuff in there. Everything that you thought was important in this life that you sort of dragged along, all the accumulation, it will all be seen as the sawdust that it was. Praise God, he will burn away all the mixed motives. He will burn away all the selfish ambition. He will burn away all the wasted time. And you might be asking, what about sins? Sins aren't assessed at the Bema Seat judgment. But the blank space in your life that you spent on sin will be assessed. Opportunities, time wasted, relationships squandered, wood, hay, straw, that gets burned up. So Christian, be careful how you build. Jesus gives a number of promises for rewards in the New Testament. In one parable, he says that everyone gets a denarius. All the workers, doesn't matter what time of day you started. If you came to Christ when you were 5 years old or 85 years old, you serve Christ, you get one reward. It's all the same. We're all equal. We all get eternal life. It's called the crown of life. And praise God, we're all leveled by the gospel. Nobody's better than anybody else. In fact, we all get in who believe in Jesus Christ. But in other parables, Jesus said, if you're faithful with a few things, you'll be given many more things. If you take the gifts and resources that God gives you as a steward and you bury them, you find out you were never a believer at all. But you take the things as a believer in Christ that God gives to you, and you may feel like, I don't have a lot of talents. I don't have a lot of gifts. I don't have a lot of abilities. I don't have a lot of opportunities. Look, I just got saved and I only have a few years left on this earth. What could I do? And Jesus says, be faithful with little and you'll be given more. And what is the more that Jesus talks about in those stewardship parables? More service. You were in charge of one city, you get 10 cities. You were in charge of a few coins, you get many. The point is, the treasure is not the way we think of treasure here. I believe the rewards in the New Testament are greater capacities for service and enjoyment of God in eternity. And I think we will be shocked. Many who are first will be last. Many who are last will be first. I think there will be a massive reversal from the way we think of things. We look at people in prominent places and we think, wow, that guy's getting massive rewards. We don't see the heart. You know, the mom who is laboring faithfully at home with little ones, with a life yielded to Jesus in faith, seeking to bring the gospel into her home, laboring in prayer and in word and in deed. It honors Christ. The world doesn't see it. Jesus says, pray in secret, give in secret, serve in secret, and your Father who is in heaven sees what is done in secret, and he will reward you. Listen, the hypocrites blast the trumpet, tell people what they do. We blast the social media posts. God sees, God knows, God rewards. So Christian, take courage. Jesus says, I am coming soon and my reward is with me. If you are in Jesus, this is an incentive for us to know the day is coming to an end. Work while it's still day. Live for him. There are things you can do for Jesus now you will not be able to do in heaven. These are urgent realities for us. Turn back to Revelation 22. The fourth urgent reality that Revelation presses to us is simply this. The Jesus that we encounter in the book of Revelation is none other than eternal God. He is none other than eternal God. And this presses home for us the urgency of being right with Christ. The Christian life is not an amorphous idea of just sort of having faith, but it is about believing in and surrendering your life to the one true Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. These are three phrases all pointing to the same reality. Jesus is the source and the terminus of everything. He is to have first place in everything. He says, first of all, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And this I am statement is like the other I am statements that Jesus has made in the Gospels. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way and the truth and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. And then in John 8:58, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. That's a weird statement. It's bad grammar. It's really good theology. It means Jesus predated Abraham. Jesus predated the universe. Jesus always was. And he says emphatically, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. It's like Jesus saying, I am A to Z. I'm the beginning and the end. It's another way to say what the rest of these phrases are saying. Turn back to Revelation 21, 6. He said to me, they are done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Look back at Revelation chapter 1. We just read in Revelation 22 that Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And here in Revelation 1:8, read this. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Do you understand what this is saying? The Lord God, the Almighty, is the Alpha and the Omega. And Jesus himself takes on these very same titles. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is also said to be the first and the last. Look back at Revelation 1:17. When John fell at Jesus' feet like a dead man, Jesus placed his right hand on John and said, "Don't fear, I am the first and the last." This is another way to say there was none before him, none come after him. He is everything. For Jesus to say he was the first and the last is to take titles to himself that belong properly to Yahweh. Turn for a moment to Isaiah chapter 44. Look at verse 6. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, or Yahweh of armies, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. What is said of Jesus in Revelation 22:13 and Revelation 1:17 is said of Yahweh, God Almighty, here in Isaiah 44:6. And notice Isaiah 44:6, this is Yahweh, the King of Israel, speaking, and Yahweh's Redeemer, who is called Yahweh of hosts. How many Yahwehs are there? There's only one Yahweh. And how many gods are there? There is no God beside me. I am the first and the last. Do you understand that everything that is said of Yahweh is said of Jesus? Jesus, the Son of God, is fully God. And the Jesus who is fully God is the one who is coming. This presents a radical urgency for us. It is appointed for man to die once and then to face judgment. Who will you see when you die? You will see God the Son. You will see Jesus on his throne. He is the Savior of all who believe, and he is the judge of every man. The real problem with death is the problem of Jesus. The real problem of the imminent return of Christ is the problem of Jesus. You see, if you are not covered by his blood, you will meet him only in judgment. He is the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. This is the Lamb who was slain and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is the very one that the seraphim, the fiery beings, fall down before and worship, and they cover their faces and they cover their feet and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts." John 12 makes it clear that these seraphim saw Jesus. Jesus is the one who is the center of the concentric circles of worship in heaven. From those four living beings to the myriads and myriads of angels, they worship him. Book of Hebrews tells us that God commands the angels to worship the Son. He is the center of attention of heaven. He is the image of the invisible God. John 1 tells us he is the creator of all things. Turn to Colossians 1. And listen to these words. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. Don't think firstborn means he didn't exist and then he was born, like he was the first person to come into existence. Firstborn means like firstborn in a household, the preeminent one, having primary place. And he is called the firstborn over all creation. In other words, it all belongs to him. The entire universe is his inheritance. Why is he these things? For in him, that is in Jesus, all things were created. In the heavens, on the earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he, Jesus, is before all things. In Jesus, all things hold together. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the preeminent one from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him, all the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell. What Revelation 22 gives us is the exalted Christology of the Bible. And it's fitting that the whole Bible ends in Revelation 22 with this promise from Jesus where he says, I am coming quickly, my return is with me, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is to receive all glory. He alone is to be worshipped. So there are religions in our day that deny the full deity of Christ. If you deny the deity of Christ, you have the wrong Christ. Think of the blasphemy it is to say, God, you're not God, when God has revealed himself in this manner. Jesus is not a mere teacher, not just a miracle worker, not just one who has moral directives for people, not just a moral example. Surely he is all of those things. In fact, he is the best of all of those things. But Jesus' teaching, his moral example, all flow out of who he is, very God of very God. He could do no other than to live a sinless, perfect life on the earth. He could do no other than, as the creator of all things, to speak things into existence for the benefit of his people. And because he is the very representation of the invisible God, when he came here visibly on the earth, taking on human flesh, he never ceased being God. He never stopped reflecting the very character of God. And when he went to the cross, he fulfilled the very purposes of God from eternity past, to purchase with his blood for God a people for his own possession, for his own glory, from every tongue and tribe and nation. Do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Are you anticipating his return? Are you ready for his return? Are you yielded to his lordship? Listen, the end of the world is near. You can't wait. You can't wait to worship Christ. Again, you're not guaranteed another heartbeat. You're not guaranteed another tomorrow. Worship him now. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do offer you praise with our lips. We pray that we would offer you praise that is pleasing to you from our hearts. We ask that you would grant grace this morning to any who do not yet know you. To any who walk in this life still burdened by sin, uncertain of eternity, oh God, would you bring a deep conviction of need and a deep and abiding conviction of the solution only found in what you accomplished, Jesus, at the cross. We pray that you would forgive. We pray that you would give new life. Lord, I pray that all of us who know you and who profess the gospel would live lives of yielded obedience that produce fruit that will be rewarded for all of eternity. We long to bring you greater glory, and we trust your promise that we will be rewarded with greater capacity to bring you glory when we are faithful with small things here. Oh God, increase our faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.